Okay, last week I was talking a little bit about whether or not Jesus was actually baptized in the Jordan River. And I'm going to talk today some more about that, and then I'm going to talk about whether he was immersed or not. As I suggested last week, ultimately, neither one of these things really matter a whole lot in terms of things today. The reason I got into this is because there is some doctrine today, especially more regarding immersion, about whether or not, you know, if Jesus did it this way, then we should do it. Well, if he didn't do it that way, what should we do? I'm just going to suggest here at the end of all this is that I don't think we should get real dogmatic about whether he was baptized in the Jordan or not and whether he was immersed or not, because I don't think the Bible really specifically ultimately tells us whether he did or not. Now, you recall last week I did mention there is a Bible verse in some of the Bibles, the NASB, I showed you the comparisons there. It was in Matthew where it says that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. But if you look at the manuscripts, not all the manuscripts say that. The majority text, which I tend to favor, does not say he was baptized in the Jordan. It says he was baptized, or in the Jordan River. It says he was baptized in the Jordan. And that can mean the geographical area. And then I went through some of these scriptures like these I've got up here right now, where John the Baptist was baptizing around the Jordan. Around the Jordan, in the Jordan region. So he did do that. He didn't just baptize in the Jordan River, is what I'm getting at here. So part of it depends on how you interpret some of the prepositions used in these verses. The Jordan may refer to the area of the Jordan and not specifically to the Jordan River, as we see here in Mark 1:5. Where John did baptize in the river as well, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So we know that John did baptize in the river as well, but we also know, I showed you last week, a couple other places where he baptized. But no verses written in regards to the Lord's baptism say that he was baptized in the river, except some of the Egyptian manuscripts, which the NASB and NIV and Holman Christian Bible and most of your translations do use. But I'm saying there's a manuscript problem there, and the majority, not an overwhelming majority, but a majority of manuscripts do not say he was, and it just says in the area of the Jordan, not necessarily the river. And by the way, there was a question last week about when we were talking about, when I mentioned whether or not Jesus was immersed in John 3:23, where it talked about there being much water. And I didn't answer that very well, and I started thinking about that. And what we have to remember is that Jesus' baptism and the baptism of the Jewish people coming out to John the Baptist are for two different purposes. Jesus' baptism was for to fulfill all righteousness. The baptism of the Jewish people was to renounce the legalistic Judaism that had taken over and to remove themselves from that and prepare themselves for the Messiah who was coming. And so their baptism was a baptism of repentance for sins and also repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So there are two different things there. Now, here's what Dr. Chafer has to say on this issue of whether Jesus was baptized in the Jordan or not. He says, the term Jordan, which includes the water, the banks, and the territory adjacent, does not in New Testament usage mean simply water, nor does the presence of the verb to baptize have any power to require that the term Jordan shall mean water. It is, however, asserted that Christ was baptized by John in the locality known as Jordan. All else about proximity to the water must be determined from other sources. So, the only doctrinal point that people get into about this being baptized in the Jordan River is this. Some church groups early in church history insisted that you had to be baptized in running water, meaning a river, a creek, something like that, because of the fact that they thought Jesus had been baptized in the Jordan River. So they made that a doctrinal point. And that's why I wanted to bring this up, because I don't think from what we've seen in the scriptures, we can definitively say that Jesus was actually baptized in the Jordan River. Now, having said that, do I think he was? Yeah, I think he probably was. But I'm also saying I don't think you can prove that from reading the Bible except in some of our translations that are based on a difference in manuscripts, so they may or may not be accurate. And it's also interesting to note, I went back into the book of Acts, and I looked at all of the instances of baptism then, from Pentecost on, that are mentioned in the book of Acts. And in the verses that mention water at all, which some of them do not, they just say people got baptized. None of them mention the type of water. Not one. So if that was an important issue, you would think that in the book of Acts, that would be something that would be specifically mentioned about what type of, and it also doesn't mention how they were baptized either in the book of Acts. It just says people got baptized. It doesn't say whether they were sprinkled or immersed or had water poured on their head or whatever. Now, there is one possible exception to this, and I don't think it is, but it could be, in Acts 16, verses 13 and 15. And that's where Paul found Lydia. And in verse 13 it says, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." All right? So they're by a riverbank, and he's preaching the gospel to these women, and at least Lydia believed. And then in verse 15, "And when she and her household had been baptized." But there has to be a time break there. Her whole household apparently was not at the river. So she got saved, went home, gave the good news to her household, and then they all got baptized. And it doesn't say whether they went back to the river and did it or not. My assumption is they did, but it doesn't say that. And that's the only possible place in Acts where it even talks about the type of water that somebody got baptized in. Now, another point of interest here, and I bring this up because of Dr. Chafer. Chafer was very adamant that Christ may not have been baptized in the Jordan. Or was, I think he actually says he wasn't. But he also got into this concept, did Jesus get immersed or sprinkled? And that's a little bit more of an important issue, I think, because there are denominations today that specifically say you must be baptized by immersion. I personally think, and I'll tell you why as we go through this, that is the appropriate way to be baptized. But after doing this study that I've just done here, I don't think I'm going to be quite so dogmatic about it that it's the only way that people can be baptized. All right. Now, I'm not talking about infant baptism here. All right. I don't believe in that. Nobody in this room does. We believe that baptism is for believers, people who have been born again, experienced a new birth, placed their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So I'm not talking about sprinkling babies. I don't think that's a biblical concept that we ought to be doing. That's a whole different issue. So, it seems to me that immersion baptism most closely identifies us with the Lord in His death, burial, and resurrection that we see in Romans 6, and we'll look at that in a second. But that's connected with later revelation given through the Apostle Paul. We don't find that talked about in the Gospels, because he hadn't died yet. He hadn't been buried yet. He hadn't been resurrected yet when his baptism occurred. And in this Romans passage, Paul is specifically referring to spirit baptism, but I think the water baptism is a symbolic representation of this event. It's in Romans 6, 3-7. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." So all I'm saying here is that it seems to me that immersion baptism is more of a representative picture of this spirit baptism that Paul's talking about, where we are buried with Christ, raised together with Him in newness of life. And that's why I think immersion is a more appropriate thing to do. But this is in Romans, after Pentecost. This is not at the time of Jesus' baptism. It's a different deal. And the baptism of Christ, you know, we have to remember it's a unique event. It's a different, Christ's baptism is not in the same class as Christian baptism. It's not in the same class as the Jewish baptism that John the Baptist was doing. Christ's baptism was different. He was the Son of God, the Messiah, being consecrated into his Melchizedekian priesthood to begin his ministry. His baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. Our baptism is not to fulfill all righteousness, and the Jews' baptism was not to fulfill all righteousness. So we've got different purposes going on here, and we need to remember that. Now, I talked last week about that fulfilling all righteousness for the Lord was the consecration of Jesus as priest. So when the Jewish priests were inducted into their office, they were washed and anointed with oil. I'm talking about that consecration ceremony. One time only. When they were at 30 years of age, they were consecrated. Christian and Jewish are divided on what theologians, both Christians and Jews, are divided on what defines this washing. Was the entire body washed or just their hands and feet? Were they immersed or were they standing outside the source of water and washed there? The washing seems to be a literal washing of the body and not just the hands and feet, because they would wash their hands and feet again later at the laver. We'll go into that. So further, this initial washing seems to symbolize regeneration, and after their consecration, they only washed their hands and feet for restoration of fellowship, which reminds us of the words Jesus spoke to his disciples after he washed their feet in the upper room. Immersion and washing are different acts. Apparently, the priests were completely washed only at their consecration and then washed their hands and feet in the bronze laver as they ministered in the tabernacle and the temple during their years of service as priests. John 13:10, Jesus said to him, "He has bathed, he's only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Now remember, that's what Jesus was saying in the upper room in John 13 here in his upper room discourse. And remember, he was saying, once you're cleansed, regenerated, born again, then you only need to wash your, he says, feet here for the priest, it was hands and feet. Okay? So it seems to me that this washing for the consecration of the priesthood was a one-time thing they did at their initiation, consecration, whatever you want to call it, their ceremony that inducted them into actually serving as priests for their 20 years in the temple. Wash is the word rakats, which means bathe, remove dirt and impurities using water and possibly other cleansing agents, either immersed in a body of water or with lesser amounts of water, used both as normal personal hygiene and as a ceremonial ritual. And the ceremonial ritual part of this with the priest is what we're talking about. And remember, I'm connecting this back to Jesus' baptism, where he is being consecrated into his priesthood as he begins his ministry. Remember, his baptism is what is kicking off his public 3 years of public ministry here before his death. And this washing of consecration, I think, just was undoubtedly the whole body, and it was to be done only once, and thereafter they only needed to wash their hands and feet. Leviticus 8:6, we see this. Then Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he washed them with water. And this is important because, as we'll see after a while, Chafer makes a really big deal out of this, that Jesus was only sprinkled and not immersed. In fact, he goes so far as to say that it's unbiblical to say that Jesus was immersed. Well, I don't get that, because Chafer's thing is that these priests were sprinkled. Well, they weren't sprinkled. They were washed. And I'm really confused, unless I'm missing something in what Chafer is saying about all this. And don't get me wrong, the guy's probably the most brilliant theologian of the 20th century. But I don't know where he came up with this, because it's clearly they were washed. It's a different word for sprinkle, which we'll get to, because the Levites were sprinkled. The Levites aren't the priests. They're the helpers of the priests. Anyway, that's why I got into this. Exodus 30:18-21. You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water so they will not die, and when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. So we see that once they were consecrated as priests, their whole body was washed. After that, when they went to serve in the tabernacle in the temple, they just went to the bronze laver and washed their hands and their feet, which is what Jesus then later said in the Upper Room Discourse when he was washing the feet of the servants, of the apostles. And Peter that protested anyway, said, you've all already been washed, now you only need to wash your feet, meaning restoration to fellowship rather than regeneration. Now, in their commentary on Leviticus, Kyle and Delitzsch say this, Moses directed them to wash themselves, no doubt all over, and not merely their hands and feet. This cleansing from bodily uncleanness was a symbol of the putting away of the filth of sin. The washing of the body, therefore, was a symbol of spiritual cleansing without which no one could draw near to God, and least of all those who were to perform the duties of the reconciliation. Dr. Alan Ross, who was a professor at Dallas for a long time, writes this, it represented the restoration to purity of a person who had become soiled in life. This symbolic ritual of washing away defilement and impurity precedes the ritual of making holy. Active and ongoing sanctification is an essential part of being set apart for ministry, and the first step in sanctification is removing defilement and sin. So the washing represents this removing of defilement and sin. It's representative of the fact that they were regenerated, believing people, and then after that, as they commit sins, they just simply have to wash their hands and feet to be restored. In the same way that Jesus was portraying that in the upper room, in the same way that as we are regenerated, spiritually cleansed, born again, then after that, to restore fellowship, we resort to 1 John 1:9. Same kind of idea going on here. But Jesus didn't have to be clean from uncleanness. He was already clean. But he did have to go through the ritual to be consecrated into his priesthood, because he was fulfilling the law. The priests were consecrated. And that's what he said he was doing. I am fulfilling all righteousness by being baptized by you, John. So let's do it. And they did. Now, was the washing of the Lord then in this baptism accomplished by immersion or by sprinkling? And I think the fact is we don't know. Washing does not seem to imply either one. You can't be literally cleansed by being sprinkled, and immersion, if it's just immersion, is not an act of literal cleansing either. I mean, you know, you got little kids, little boys especially, and you tell them to go take a bath, and they jump in the water and get back out and pronounce themselves clean. How many of you moms would buy that? Not very many. So we're talking about a different thing here. Now, the priests, in addition to being washed, were anointed with oil at their consecration. Jesus didn't have to be anointed with oil at his consecration, at his baptism. Why not? Because the oil represented the Holy Spirit. What did he receive at it? He received the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to have a symbol of the Holy Spirit, which the oil was. They sprinkled on the priests and poured on the priests as their anointing with the Spirit. Because he got the anointing of the real Spirit. He didn't have to have a symbolic pouring on of oil. So he was anointed with the Spirit, factually, truly, at his baptism. But for the priests, they had oil poured on them. Exodus 28:41, you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests, the anointing there. Leviticus 8:12, then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. Exodus 40:12-15, then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me, and their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. And all I'm saying is the difference here is between Jesus and the consecration of the priests is that they had to be anointed with the oil because that was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't have to be anointed with oil because the Holy Spirit actually came down and anointed him with his presence. Now, I don't know why Chafer was so insistent that Christ was sprinkled, because the scriptures never say the priests were sprinkled at their consecration ceremony. It says they were washed. And washed and sprinkling aren't the same acts. And insisting that scripture proves that priests were sprinkled with water at their consecration, at least from what I can tell. Now, maybe I'm misunderstanding Chafer, and maybe he knows something I don't know that he didn't put in his book, but it's just not there that the priests were sprinkled at their consecration ceremony. They were not. They were washed. And I think the facts concerning the washing, while not really close to being conclusive, are closer to immersion than they are to sprinkling, at least, right? I mean, washing is at least closer to immersion than sprinkling is. Sprinkling, either one, doesn't come close. But Chafer, this is what bothered me the most, I think. He goes as far as saying that immersion of Christ would have been a violation of law. And I think, given what we've just studied here, that's entirely unwarranted. And here's a quote from him. Quote, it may be restated here that there is nothing in the meaning of the word, and he's talking about the word baptizo here, used in the New Testament respecting Christ's baptism, nor in the demands of the law which he fulfilled, which necessitates the belief that Christ was dipped in water. In truth, such a baptism would have been a violation of the law. And that's in Volume 5, page 66 of his Systematic Theology. And I was kind of shocked when I read that. And, well, take that back. When I first read it, I thought there was something to it. And then when I started studying it and realized it didn't say they were sprinkled, it said they were washed, I'm trying to figure out what is going on here. So maybe I'm failing to understand some of his argument, and for that, if I am, I'm sorry. But if I'm missing something, then I'm totally clueless to what he was trying to say here. But the bigger picture is that we have denominations that make a big deal out of you have to be immersed. If you're not immersed, it's not a valid baptism. I believe we should be immersed. I'm changing my mind about whether it's a valid baptism or not if somebody is sprinkled or has water poured on them, simply because of what I found here. I just don't think we have biblical warrant for getting dogmatic about you have to be immersed. Okay, that's all I'm saying. And if you disagree with that, that's fine. I think immersion is the right way to do it. I think we should be immersed. I think it most closely resembles identification with the burial and resurrection of Jesus, and I think that's what we're identifying with when we are immersed. So I still think it's the way to go. I'm just not going to be quite as dogmatic about it in the future, talking with somebody about it. But here is a kicker too. The Levites, you know, assisted the priests in the tabernacle, right? They did all the gopher jobs and whatnot and all the dirty work and stuff. When they got consecrated, they were sprinkled. But the Levites and the priests are a different group. Numbers 8, 6, and 7, take the Levites from among the sons of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them for their cleansing. Sprinkle purifying water on them, and let them use a razor over their whole body and wash their clothes, and they will be clean. Now, this Hebrew word for sprinkle is natsah, meaning splatter, sprinkle. In other words, to have a relatively small amount of liquid to be cast on an object in a random manner due to force. In other words, you're sprinkling water on people. This is a completely different word from the word for wash in connection with the priests. And my point here is that you can't use this scripture of the sprinkling of the Levites to denote the consecration of Christ the high priest in order to fulfill all righteousness, because the priests got washed at their consecration. Now, and as I said, the reason I got into all this is because there's so much asserted as certain truth about whether Jesus was baptized in the Jordan or whether he was immersed and those kinds of things. Chafer is totally dogmatic that Christ was not baptized in the Jordan River and that he was sprinkled and not immersed. And to me, it doesn't seem to be certain one way or the other. He may or may not have been baptized in the Jordan River, and he may or may not have been immersed. I think he was probably baptized in the Jordan River. And I think he was probably immersed because the Jews were doing immersion baptism. Proselytes to Judaism were immersed. I just don't think we can definitively prove it from the Bible is the whole point I'm trying to make. There's a lot of theology and doctrine surrounding these issues that people are very dogmatic about and very certain about. By golly, you got to be immersed, and you know, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Well, I think all of those things are probably true. I just don't want to get real hot under the collar about saying it because I'm not certain. So I don't think we should get real assertive about either one. But we also have to remember where we can get some confusion. Christ's baptism is not a picture of our believer's baptism. When people say we need to get baptized because following Jesus in his baptism, well, we're not getting baptized for the same reason. We're not getting baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It's a whole different kind of thing there. So I think that kind of muddies the water. That's another issue that comes into here with his baptism that kind of muddies the water a little bit as well. So now, I do think the history of the early church, I think, seems to confirm baptism by immersion as well. But the early church got way far astray from baptism early on. It didn't take very long after John died before the early church was teaching you baptismal regeneration, that you had to be baptized in order to be born again. And so they got kind of off track on doctrine on baptism real fast in early church history. And then they went into sprinkling and they went into pouring and they went into, didn't take long before they were baptizing infants as well. So they got off track pretty fast on that stuff. Now, the next issue that we're going to talk about for Christ here was his temptation in the wilderness. And there's some really interesting things in all of this too. And we won't get through all of this today either. But the purpose of this temptation seems to be to demonstrate the sinlessness of Jesus and to prove his right to be Savior King. Now, Pentecost makes the point that Jesus was the aggressor in this period, that he forced Satan to put him to the test so that his true character would be revealed. If Satan would have refused to confront him, it would have been a concession on the devil's part that Jesus truly was the sinless one. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically state that that's the purpose. That's an inference that Pentecost has drawn, but it's probably accurate. From the nature of this episode, when Jesus resisted these temptations and didn't succumb to any of these things, of course, we talked about this before, that he couldn't have, but I'll get into that again in a minute. But this encounter was part of God's plan for preparing Jesus to begin his public ministry. Remember, he's starting his ministry. The first part of the ministry of Jesus was, all of a sudden, here he is, he shows up in front of John the Baptist. He's baptized. Now, he's going into the wilderness for this period of testing, trial, temptation, whatever we want to call it. And this story appears in all three synoptic gospels. They're not quite parallel. Luke changes the order, which I think he did for literary purposes for the audience he's writing to. So we'll just kind of stick with Matthew here, and we'll read that in Matthew 4, 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now Jesus has just been consecrated into his Melchizedekian priesthood. He's pronounced to be the Son of God, and he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, who then promptly leads him into the wilderness to face this period of temptation. Now the wilderness is just that. It's a barren place inhabited by wild beasts, and we see that in the Mark account in Mark 1:13. It's an area, Eremos, that is uninhabited, deserted, absent of inhabitants. It's a largely uninhabited region, normally with sparse vegetation, in contrast with a city, which is a polis, which is a population center. There's no reason to think it means anything but a wilderness, but those who depart from literal hermeneutics do assign other meanings to it. So I'm going to give you an example of this where, and this is the only one I'm going to do because people get so carried away with some of this stuff when they depart from literal hermeneutics. And I'm going to go back to our old buddy Robert Stein. You'll recall that I've used him a couple of times here. He's a professor at a big seminary. Excuse me. That was a true slip. I didn't mean to say that. And he's got a habit, in my opinion, he's the guy who said, when Jesus said that the people who, in the parable of the soils, in the rocky soil, when Jesus said they believe, he's the guy I use as the example that said they didn't believe. All right, that's this guy. Well, he's written a book called Jesus the Messiah, A Survey of the Life of Christ. And this is what he gets into in this wilderness thing. This is what he says. He says, "What is more difficult to determine is whether the wilderness is to be viewed positively or negatively. Is it to be understood negatively as a place of demons where creation has been cursed, or positively as a place restored to a new creation by the coming of the Messianic age?" Well, which is it? Those are exact opposites, you know, and it just says he went out into the wilderness. It doesn't attach these things to it. Mark's reference to Jesus being with the wild beasts can also be understood either positively or negatively. Does it reflect the evil hostility of the wilderness, or is this expression meant to reflect the blissful tranquility of the restored creation in paradise? End quote. You know, that's what happens when you start trying to put symbolic meaning into every part of the scriptures. To one guy, it will mean one of these. To another guy, it will mean the other. To another guy, the thing about the wild beasts will mean one thing. To another guy, another. It seems to me that we just need to let it be a representative description of where they went. Now, there is an obvious connection, I'll talk about this later, with Israel in the Exodus. That's the thing there is an obvious connection to. But this other stuff is just silliness, and it's just a result of departing from a literal interpretation of the Bible again. I think it's just as easy to believe Jesus was led into an uninhabited place, void of people, so he could be alone and undisturbed for 40 days in preparation for and participation in this epic battle with Satan. And we do have the obvious connections with Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus. Now, there may be an element here of comparing the disobedient son, Israel, with the obedient son, Jesus. Israel, the son, failed in the wilderness. Jesus, the son, is not going to fail in the wilderness. He's going to be victorious. So when we read these scriptures in a simple, literal fashion, we don't have to see a hidden meaning in every passage like this guy was trying to talk about up here. You know, he talks about the wilderness is a place of demons. Well, as far as I know, since the fall, the whole world is a place of demons, isn't it? We don't have to relegate them to some little tiny spit of sand in the Judean desert around the Jordan River, do we? I don't think so. I just can't see reading this stuff in there. Now, it seems from this scripture that Jesus only became hungry at the end of the 40 days. And one of the things that I thought of that I did not see any commentator in any of the commentaries that I looked at mention this, but didn't Jesus, the God-man, had ways of being sustained that are obviously not available to us? Now, none of us could go 40 days and nights without eating, and I'm suspecting not drinking, too. Other people say, well, he had to have some water. Well, did he? He's the God-man. Did he need to drink water for those 40 days? I don't know. Now, remember what happened at the well in Samaria. Let's look at that. In John 4, 31 to 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So my understanding, based on what is in Scripture, is that Jesus could have went for 40 days and 40 nights without eating and drinking. Would that have been a hardship on him as a 100% man? Yes. But could he have been sustained through that as the God-man? I think the answer is equally yes. Or all of us would be dead at the end of 40 days without eating and drinking. We're not him. So, at the end of this encounter with Satan, angels ministered to him, which at least in part, I think, presumably means they provided him with food. The only thing we know for sure is that he fasted for 40 days. We don't even know exactly what the meaning of fasting is at this point. The Jews fasted in various ways at this time. So whether he ate something at night or drank water is unclear, but the scriptures only refer to food and not to water. They say abstain from food. They don't mention water. They don't mention drinking. But fasting was a method of foregoing physical needs in order to concentrate on spiritual matters. So my personal faith conviction on this would be that he went without everything for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. I can't totally substantiate that from Scripture, but it never mentions whether he drank water or not. It did say he didn't eat. But under the fasting procedures of some, like, for example, Islam during Ramadan, which has its roots obviously back in the Middle Eastern culture way back then, when they fast for Ramadan, their fast is only during the day. Then at 6 o'clock or sundown or whatever it is, they can eat and drink again that day. Whether that's the case for the Jews back then in this Middle Eastern time period or not, I don't know. I think there are various ways of fasting. But I'm just going to take the scriptures at the simplest way to read them and say he went without for 40 days and 40 nights. Seems the simplest thing for me to come to the conclusion. And as the God-man, he could do that, where as human beings, we could not. And then it talks about the angels coming and minister to him. Mark 1:13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him, and I take that to be at the end of the 40 days. Matthew 4:11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, early on in this series, several months ago now, that I'm doing here on Christology, I discussed at quite a bit of length the issue of whether or not Jesus could have sinned. So I'm not really going to get into that discussion again here now. I'll just summarize it here. Suffice to say, he could not have sinned because his humanity was and is inextricably united with his deity. And I'm just going to read a little summary here that Walbert put together that's well written and very succinct that really kind of summarizes everything I went through some weeks, months back, whenever I talked about this before. And this is what Walbert wrote about it in his book, Jesus Christ Our Lord. He said, it is foolish speculation to attempt to decide what the human nature of Christ would have done if not joined to the divine nature. The fact remains that the human nature was joined to the divine nature, and while its own realm was entirely human, it could not involve the person of Christ in sin. On the ground of omnipotence, then, it may be concluded that Christ could not sin because he had infinite power to resist temptation. And that's the conclusion I had before. because the human nature and the God nature of Jesus are so, they're not, it's not like there's a line between the two. They're inextricably joined, and God can't sin. Therefore, Jesus Christ could not sin. There is an argument against this that people put forward, and that argument is that he gave up his divine prerogatives in the incarnation so that in his human nature he could have sinned. I don't hold to that argument. I don't think it carries any weight, and I reject it. Because his human nature and his divine nature are totally united as one. You can't separate his God nature, his divine nature from his human nature. They're one. And yet, he can operate out of one or the other, depending on the situation. One of the things you have to do in reading the Gospels when Jesus is doing some things, is he operating out of his human nature or his divine nature? His human nature can't do miracles. His God nature can and did. Now, there are two Greek words in all of this narrative for what Jesus went through, and those words are tempted and test. And the word for tempted is peirasthenai, from peirazo, meaning examine, submit another to a test, to learn the true nature or character of, to obtain information to be used against a person by trying to cause someone to make a mistake. And that sounds exactly what's going on here. Now, this word can be used as a noun where it's peirazon, and that is translated tempter, which in Matthew 4, I think it's verse 3, Satan is called the tempter, and that's the word there. Yeah, 4:3, and the tempter came, so that's the word peirazon. Now, the word for test is ekperazes, from ekperazo, meaning to put to a test, to try to learn the nature or character of someone or something by submitting such to thorough and extensive testing. Jesus is led by the Spirit to this time of testing, and Satan will be the agent of the test. Yet, we have to remember that this devil is bound by the limits God sets on the testing. Satan does not have carte blanche, meaning complete freedom to act as he wishes or thinks best. So he does not have carte blanche to do as he pleases, just as the book of Job informs us that God sets limits on his evil activity. From the Father's point of view, Jesus will be tested to confirm him as the obedient Son and Messianic servant. Jesus is going to be accredited through this process. From Satan's point of view, Jesus will be tempted, and his purpose is to discredit the Son of God. If Satan can, you know, his whole thing is to disrupt God's plan for redeeming everything, right? Some people believe that Cain killing Abel was an attempt at that, to kill the Messianic line. And then we have, of course, the cross with Satan believing that if Jesus can die on the cross, then he's won. We have the continual attempts that have been going on through history and will continue on through the tribulation of Satan trying to destroy the Jewish people. Because Jesus can't come back until the Jewish nation says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And national salvation is visited upon the nation Israel when he comes back. If there are any Jews to have a nation of Israel, then Jesus isn't coming back. So that's all Satan is trying to do this whole time. And if he can get Jesus to abandon the will of God and do things his own way, then he's accomplished the same purpose. And that's what he's trying to do here in this temptation. Satan acknowledged that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet his entire career of evil and rebellion is the practical denial of the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. He may know it, he may admit it, but he rejects it, he hates it, he doesn't want it, he doesn't want to submit to it. Now, this could possibly be translated, Satan said, "If you are the Son of God." In the Greek, that could possibly be translated, "Since you are the Son of God." But whether Satan is questioning his status, leaving "if" meaning what we think "if" means, or affirming it by saying, "Since you are the Son of God," he's still challenging Jesus to depart from the will of the Father. Satan is trying to entice the Son of God to satisfy his needs independent of the will and provision of God the Father. He's attempting to sever this Father-Son relationship by inducing Christ to utilize his divine prerogatives as selfish means to both personal and divine ends independent of the will of God. And if Satan can get Jesus to do that, then the whole plan is disrupted. Now, the question then is, will Jesus rely on the Father and his perfect plan to reach those very same ends? Now, we're going to see when we go through these things that all of these things could have been done. And in and of themselves, they're not bad things. But when you remove them from out of the plan of God and out of the will of the Father, that then they become bad things. Now, if Satan was successful, Jesus would have repeated the sin and apostasy of both Adam and Israel, and Jesus would have been disqualified from his part in the redemptive plan of God. And of course, we know that could not have happened. Satan is the tempter, and he's trying to tempt Jesus into doing other than God's will in ways other than God's way. This is not a trial, which is a perosmos. Trials pertain specifically to people. We're put on trial. We're tempted or we're tested. And when God is the agent in instituting a trial, it's for the purpose of proving someone and never for the purpose of causing that person to fall. We are not tempted by God. He'll give us trials, he'll test us, but he won't tempt us. If Satan is the agent, and see, the point is this word can mean both, and I'm getting to the context. Is God the one putting us to a test, or is Satan tempting us? If Satan is the agent, then the express purpose of causing that person to fall. So we have to look at the context here, because this word means both, tempt and test and trial. If God's doing it, it's a trial to determine faithfulness, faith, those kinds of things. If Satan's doing it, it's specifically to mess us up and cause us to fall. James 1, 2-4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, nobody said that these tests or trials we can undergo from God are easy. But it's how we react to them and how we come out the other end that God is looking at. So we have to keep these things in mind. I use the example of people thrown in prison for their faith, tortured, starved, whatever. You know, how are you going to handle that? Are you going to get mad at God about it? Or are you going to even maybe strengthen your faith through it? We have examples in history of both. In the early church during the martyrdom periods, there were people who were so faithful, they gave up their lives. And there are stories about them that you can read, and they're very inspiring. At the same time, there were people who renounced their faith and denied Christ in order to save themselves. And there was a big fight in the early church in North Africa about whether those people who did that, once the period of persecution was over, whether they should be let back into the church or not. So you can do both. My point is that we can go through some pretty serious trials and testing in our lives, and the Lord is looking at how we respond to those things. Satan is soliciting Jesus to violate God's will for the fulfillment of the Lord's ministry and the culmination of God's plan for instituting the Messianic kingdom. Temptation's purpose is to persuade to do evil and thus to lead to ruin. Now, we can be tempted. You know what? That's a good place to stop right there. I'm going to stop a little early because I won't really get into this much, so there's no point in starting it. So let's stop right there and pick this up next week. Yeah, sure. Yeah.
Systematic theology volume.
Hey, the question is, was I getting the stuff that Chafer was coming up with out of any books other than A Systematic Theology? And the answer is no. This is just specifically in Volume 5 of his Systematic Theology. Possibly he wrote something. Although his Systematic Theology, I think, obviously it took him years to do, but it was published not long before his death. So it probably was more at the end of his writing career that he was doing some of that anyway. I'm not sure about that. I think it wasn't published until 1948, and I believe he died in 1952. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, and I pray that our goal is to simply examine the scriptures and to get out of them what you had written in them, and not to add to them and not to take away from them, and to honor you and our Lord simply by believing and trusting in your word that is so vitally important. And while we are imperfect at this, we pray that we are on the right track, and that through diligent study we can come to know and understand what it is that you are trying to tell us through the word of God. It's not that difficult for the most part. Lord, I pray for everybody here. I pray that you bless them and keep them in the coming week. I pray that you use us as opportunities arise to tell other people about Jesus Christ, to be a light shining in this community in which we live, that is so full of darkness like every place is today. And we pray there'll be some people come to know Jesus Christ, because the people of Fredericksburg Bible Church go out into the world and tell people about Jesus Christ. We pray for our pastor and this church and the worship service to come. And Lord, we pray you just bless everything that's going on here and help us to be faithful servants who are doing your will. Father, we love you and thank you for your presence here with us this morning in this place at this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.